We're going to be looking at a parable in Luke's Gospel, and if you could turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. I'm kind of joining in a little series you're doing on Sunday mornings, which I think started last week and I think finishes next week, looking at some parables in Luke's Gospel. So let me read Luke 18, starting at verse 9. It's a story that was so memorably portrayed to us earlier. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed by himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Well, I mentioned our children earlier. My boys in particular love to tell jokes, usually very bad jokes. They get, you know, the children's bumper book of jokes and that sort of thing. And I see some parents nodding already, you know, knowing what mealtimes are like when someone says, "Can I tell you a joke?" It means they love things like Christmas crackers because of the jokes. They love some of the yogurt pots that have got jokes on the back or cereal packets and so on. Occasionally, though, they don't get a joke. You know, you open up the Christmas cracker and you read, "Who is the largest mother in America?" "Mississippi." You don't get it, do you? You don't get it. You have to go, "Well, there's this state in America called Mississippi, and it sounds a bit like Mrs. Sippy, you see." And they go, "Oh, okay, right." Of course, after you've spent some time explaining it, it's not really very funny anymore. Now, you can't really recapture the dynamic that makes something funny like that. Well, the same is true of many parables. Parables are little short stories or extended illustrations that Jesus told as part of his teaching. And in many cases, they involve a dynamic quite similar to a joke. They expect you to assume certain things, maybe about the characters in the story, that's going to lead up to some punchline or some twist that might catch you or shock you or challenge you or something. It's not true of all parables, but it is true of many, and it is true of this one that we've just read. When Jesus says two men went up to the temple, a Pharisee and a tax collector, it's a little bit like our saying two men went into a bar, an Englishman and an Irishman. And you immediately assume things about those characters. You assume things that will make the rest of the joke funny. Our problem in reading parables, you see, is we don't often make the right assumptions. And so we don't get it. You know, we know in the parable that's usually called the parable of the Good Samaritan, well, we know the Samaritan's the good guy. It's there in the title. But that's the wrong assumption. That's like assuming the Irishman is a genius. In which case, you just don't get it. So in looking at this parable of Jesus's together this morning, we need to try and get into this story and recover some of the original shock value. It's a shocking story. It's got shocking truths about us and about God. We're going to have to try and explain it so it won't hit us the same way, but we should still end up shocked. Let's think about the characters, first of all. There's the Pharisee. I don't know what you think when you hear the term Pharisee. Probably not something very nice, if you think anything at all. Not something you'd like to be called. But when Jesus' listeners heard the term Pharisee, what would have gone through their head? They'd have thought, respectable leader. And we're talking someone who is, we've got to get this, genuinely admirable. It was obviously a religious leader, someone who was serious about God, diligent in their religious duties, prayer and Bible reading and whatever, fastidious in their obedience to God and so on. But within Jesus' culture, someone they'd have looked up to, thought well of. I'm not sure we really have an equivalent in society today. We certainly don't tend to think that way about our religious leaders. But maybe take some, I don't know, some great sporting role model, somebody who's done lots of work for charity, some leader of integrity. Roll them all together and you've got someone a bit like the Pharisee, someone that we would all instinctively go, oh, he's a good guy. Good guy. Someone we'd look up to. And then there's the tax collector. When you hear the phrase tax collector, you might think someone from the Inland Revenue who, well, maybe they're annoying, but they are at least just doing their job and so on. But the original listeners, when they heard the term tax collector, they would have thought, cheating traitor. See, the tax collectors worked for the Romans, and the Romans were the occupying force in the country at the time. It's a little bit like someone who, say, cooperated with the Nazis in France. Just think, someone cooperates with the Nazis, maybe they're given a job. They administer ration cards, for example, on behalf of the Nazis. But then they use their position of power to be in it for themselves a bit. They cheat you out of some of your rations. How do you feel about them? So this tax collector wasn't some lovable rogue or something. This was someone you planned to string up when you got the chance. This was lynch mob territory. Well, those are our characters. A respected leader, a pillar of society, and a hated, despised, cheating traitor. That's who walks into the temple in Jesus' stories. They both go up to the temple to pray, we're told. They're going to church. And they're going to pray. Well, what do they pray? Verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed. It maybe says about yourself in your Bible. It could easily be by himself. It doesn't really matter. Look at what he prays. God, I thank you that I'm not like everyone else, other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. The Pharisee's prayer is basically, thank you, God, I'm so good. Or at least, thank you, God, I'm not as bad as everyone else is. I'm not like robbers or evildoers, tax collectors. And the thing is, I take it he's not lying. This isn't a story about hypocrisy. This is true. He isn't like other people. He does fast twice a week and give a tenth of all he gets. And anyone listening to him, and Jesus' listeners to the stories, would have thought to themselves, yeah, that's true, that's the Pharisees for you. They may even have thought to themselves, if only I could be like that. If only I could have such confidence before God. But then comes the prayer of the tax collector, verse 13. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. His prayer is, I'm sorry, God, that I'm so bad. He's like the guy who won't come in any further than the back row. I see some of you on the back row. I think you were probably late. But the person who thinks, I'm walking down the front, that takes, no, I'm staying at the back. And he stands there beating his chest, an act of kind of contrition and sorrow. And he's staring at the floor. He won't have the confidence to look up. And he prays, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus' original listeners would have thought, yeah, you stay at the back where you belong. You should hang your head in shame. You'll be lucky if God has mercy on you, given what you've done. This is like maybe like a paedophile saying that they're sorry and people going, well, you should be. And don't expect anything. Those are the characters, those are their prayers. And then comes the punchline of verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. When he says justified, he kind of means right with God, in a right relationship with God, not under God's anger or condemnation. It's like being acquitted from court, went home innocent, except more relational, but went home right, okay with God. But it's the wrong guy. It's the tax collector. You've made a mistake, Jesus. Well, Jesus actually emphasizes it. I tell you that this man, the tax collector man, rather than the other, the Pharisee, this man went home right with God. It's the hated paedophile string them up type guy. Not the person who's done so much for charity and everyone thinks is great. It is shocking. If we haven't kind of thought to ourselves, well, that can't be right, then we haven't quite got it. Well, there is Jesus' parable. Let's just reflect on what Jesus is teaching us here. I think there are two things that Jesus is saying to us. First, he's telling us to admit our pathetic self-confidence. Just look back to Luke's introductory words in verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. He's got a particular audience in mind. It's those who are confident of how good they are, their moral righteousness, and who look down on those who think they are worse, who they think are worse. And of course, those two always go hand in hand. Confidence in yourself, looking down on others. You know, I easily think I'm a good driver. I'm confident of myself in that. I think, well, I am. I am a good driver. I see someone veer in lanes or not indicate, and I sit there driving like, idiot. And thinking that, of course, I'd never do anything like that, because I'm a good driver. So I'm confident in myself, and I'm looking down on others. Well, the Pharisee is the example in this story of exactly that attitude, standing before God, confident in himself of his righteousness, and looking down on us. That's why his prayer is, thank you, God, I'm so good. He acknowledges God's goodness in it, doesn't think it's all down to him, but he's confident of it. And he compares himself with others and says, well, I'm not like them. Now, what's interesting is that at one level, he would have known something was wrong about that. Because, you see, he knew, according to the Old Testament, that everyone was sinful. Everyone broke God's laws. Everyone turned against God in some way. He'd have known that being right with God was because of God's kind forgiveness. The Old Testament's full of that stuff. That's why there were sacrifices made in the very temple in which they were standing. Just look across, there's a dirty great altar. And animals being killed. And as we heard earlier on, those animals were being offered kind of as substitutes for people killed in the place of other people. That was a way of God sorting out people's wrong and their standing before him. A punishment was going to be paid, but it was paid by the animal. In one sense, this guy knew that sort of stuff, but it wasn't how his heart operated. In his heart, his confidence came from himself. He didn't think of himself as someone who needed mercy, forgiveness. And this is us. This is how our hearts operate. Some of us may do it in a very religious way, like the Pharisee did. Oh, I've been regular at church, I've given my money, I've read my Bible. Maybe we pick a few very measurable things. You know, the Pharisee said, I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I get. And he's going above and beyond what the law told him he should do. And we think, well, I've done it. I've picked those things, I could tick that one, I've read my Bible, tick. And we end up thinking quite well of ourselves. Others of us might not do it in a religious way at all. Not bothered about God's standards or what he might want or any of this religious stuff. But we still think to ourselves that we are good. I might not be perfect. I make some mistakes, but deep down I'm a nice person. Quite often we copy the Pharisee with the comparison game. You know, he says, I'm not like other people. And we say, well, I'm not as bad as. Or I don't do what they do. That other person in the office, slacking off work. Well, I'm there on time each day. You know, it's the Daily Mail sort of view, isn't it? It's indignation over other people's mistakes with the tone of, some people really are rubbish, aren't they? But not us, of course. And so we think, well, I'm faithful to my spouse, compared to other people I can think of. Generous with my money, compared to other people who never buy around. Diligent at work. Kind and thoughtful. Always with compared to other people I can think of, tacked on the end. We fool ourselves into thinking we're really quite good people. Which is a bit like my convincing myself I'm a good artist by comparing my drawings to that of my 9-year-old. Actually, he's not too bad. Maybe when he was 5. And going, there you go, let's look at yours. That's rubbish, isn't it? I'm brilliant. You know, hang that up in a gallery. And if I actually did, you know, if I was walking around, so you see my picture? It's good, isn't it? Don't you think I'm a good artist? You kind of go, you're sort of like, Graham, what's going on? And it's pathetic, isn't it? You kind of go, well, you're deluded, Graham. What are you doing comparing? It's pathetic. But it's what we do. We create our own self-confidence so that we think we could stand before God and would actually be able to look him in the eye and say, I'm all right. What should our standard of comparison be? Jesus said the most important commandment was to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love your neighbour as yourself was the second. Compare yourself with that standard. Don't pick some easy target and make yourself feel better. Think what your heart and your mind are actually like. The stuff that other people don't get to see. The stuff you keep to yourself. The thoughts you have, the feelings you have. we're not as nice as we think we are. The point Jesus wants to make is that our pretensions at being good people are pathetic. And he wants to call on us just to admit it. Just admit it. Just say, actually, no, I can't stand before God and say, thank you, I'm good. Because I'm not. He doesn't deny the Pharisee and the tax collector have lived different lives. Not at all. But such thinking that makes us go on to say, and therefore I'm okay, badly wrong. Admit your pathetic self-confidence. Admit that it is pathetic. Which brings us to the second point Jesus wants to make, which is to encourage us to call on God's mercy. See, the tax collector in verse 13 is struck by how unacceptable he is to God. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he has no righteousness of his own. There's not one ounce of self-confidence, is there? There's not even any kind of that, please forgive me because I've been good, or please forgive me because I'm not that bad, or please forgive me because I'll make it up to you and I'll live this way. It's please forgive me because you're merciful. The story's told of Napoleon about to execute a disobedient soldier. I don't know what he'd done, but he was going to be killed for it. And apparently the soldier's mother came and pleaded with Napoleon for her son's life. And she said, please have mercy. And Napoleon apparently replied, he doesn't deserve mercy. To which she said, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. See, this is throwing ourselves on nothing but mercy. Gracious, kind, undeserved mercy. And the tax collector does it because he knows there's not one thing in himself to rely on or place any confidence on. And Jesus is saying that this guy gets it right. I've already said that, you know, there are those sacrifices in the temple. And we thought earlier that they were like a giant illustration of substitution. The animal gets it, so you don't. It's punished, you get forgiven. And when the tax collector prays, God have mercy. He uses a rather unusual word there, a word that is about that sacrificial system, those sacrifices. It's really difficult to translate into English properly. You'd have to say something like, God, please be appeased to me because of those sacrifices. God, please set me right with you because of that substitute. He's calling on God to have mercy because he actually knows God has set this whole thing up to have mercy. And it's the word that is used specifically elsewhere of Jesus being substituted in our place and that his death was to bring us forgiveness. The tax collector is calling on God's mercy and Jesus says he gets it right. And the point is that Jesus wants to encourage people to pray to God. Do you see that? He wants people to pray to God with confidence. He really does. What he's concerned about is where the confidence comes from. He is against the self-confidence that relies on ourselves and our goodness and our efforts. And he wants to see confidence that relies only on God's mercy. He wants to see people despairing of themselves, but sure of God and God's desire to forgive them. God wants that. That's why he set up the sacrifices. That's why he sent Jesus. Jesus wants people to be confident of verse 14 that this man, someone who's just a sinner, who does nothing but say, please forgive me, this man goes home right with God. With no small prints, no, you know, that sin's too big, or that's once too often, or... It's just wonderfully simple. It's the wonderfully gracious forgiveness of God. You see, this parable tells us that our nice thoughts about ourselves are pathetic and useless. And it tells us that God is wonderfully gracious and merciful and forgives people. God wants people to go home justified. He wants you to go home right with him. All they have to do is call on his mercy. So can I ask you, would Jesus have told this parable to you? Luke tells us he tells it to some who are confident in their own righteousness. I know he'd have told it to me. Would he have told it to you? Maybe you're not a Christian, but you'd say to yourself, I'm all right. I haven't done anything really bad. I haven't killed anyone. I'm all right. God should accept me. Please know from Jesus here that that won't get you anywhere. You're not all right. You really aren't. Please know from Jesus here that you're not actually as nice as you think. Please know from Jesus here that God will gladly accept you. He'd love to. He'll do so willingly, but only when you admit you need his mercy and you call on it. It's very humbling because we have to let go of our nice thoughts about ourselves. But it's very reassuring because Jesus tells us in verse 14 that if we humble ourselves, we'll be exalted. God wants to see us bow before him in humility and say, I just need you. And your goodness and kindness. And then he lifts us up. Beware lifting yourself up by yourself. God humbles people like that. Many here would say they are indeed Christians and that they know the gospel is all about being forgiven because Jesus died. Jesus may still have wanted to tell this parable to you because Christians can still be full of self-confidence. It can grow subtly in us. Christians, unfortunately, can be those who, because they try and live as God wants, end up feeling quite confident of how they're living. Unfortunately, they can be those who look down on others more than anyone else does. And Jesus may tell this parable to us, again, to convince us of our need of forgiveness, to get us to admit again, I'm not good enough. To humble ourselves and to call on his mercy and say, my only hope is that he is kind to me. And then be reassured that he is. And the result of these truths just kind of flows out into a couple of areas of life. It changes our relationship with God. When we admit our guilt and call on God's mercy, we've got an entirely new way of relating to God now. It's not about how good I've been this week. It's not about what good thing or bad thing I can remember and reassure myself with or feel bad about. where I labour under guilt or I swell with pride. Jesus calls us to abandon all that and to relate to God only through his mercy. To let go of all self-confidence and embrace his grace. Which means there is this security in relationship with God. It doesn't matter what I will do tomorrow. Because God is merciful. And it leads to a changed way of relating to other people. Rather than comparing ourselves with others, maybe looking down at other people, or perhaps if we're so conscious of our sin, looking up at other people and thinking, oh, they're so good. Actually, you know, we all stand on level ground. I can't look down at anyone else because of their sin. I'm too conscious of my sin. And God's wonderful forgiveness to me. If I'm labouring under sin and feeling worse than anybody else in the room. No, God has forgiven me and lifted me up. Which means churches can then become places where anyone and everyone is welcomed, no matter who they are, what skeletons are in the cupboards. And no one is made to feel looked down on. We don't create sort of great moral ladders and kind of go, well, I'm a little bit above you. Because we know it's all about God's mercy. Churches become communities where we can be honest about our failings. Serious about trying to live for God and do what's right, of course. But knowing it all flows from God's mercy. These truths change life with God, life with other people. I said parables are a little bit like a joke. And the question is, do we get it? Do we get it? Let's pray together, shall we? Let's just spend a moment in quiet. Just think what God has been saying to you, and just a moment for you to reflect and to speak to him yourself. A moment's quiet. Father God, we want to admit that we think too well of ourselves, and we want to ask in your goodness you'd help us know ourselves better, to know that actually we have unclean and impure hearts. And would you please help us know, as those truths cause us to be downcast, like this tax collector was downcast, would you help us know that you love to forgive and lift up people who call on your mercy? Would you give us such confidence in that, such awareness of your goodness, that we would gladly turn to you and say, please have mercy on me, a sinner. And to know that if we do so, we are right with you. Father God, may these truths be very real to us and lived out, not just true to us here and now, but true to us this week, in how we think about our relationship with you and how we go on to relate to other people. Please do these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.